Hello, I'm Ed Heinsohn, and I want to be your teacher. We're studying the book of Genesis together, and we're going to walk through the entire book. And today we're going to concentrate on the life of Abraham and how God changed his name, changed his character, changed his nature, and changed his destiny. And he can do the same for you. The biblical story of the life of Abraham is one of the most amazing stories in all of human history. Here's a man from an obscure background who is called by God to go to an obscure place where he's going to use him to change the course of history. If you have your Bible available to you, take it and turn to Genesis chapter 12, and we'll pick up the story of Abraham at that point. Also want to remind you that in my book, Courageous Faith, one of the chapters is on Abraham, the example of faith from the Old Testament, who's quoted constantly in the New Testament because he believed God and trusted God. And we're going to look at that passage today. First of all, we'll go back to the 12th chapter where the story really begins. God calls him out of Ur in ancient Babylonia. Calls him to a place called Haran in Syria. He's going up the river and then down the river, if you will, around the Fertile Crescent to a place called Canaan in the ancient world, the home of the Canaanites. And the Lord God said to Abram, "Get out from your country, your kindred, your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation." The covenant that God's going to make with Abraham is a covenant that then is fleshed out throughout the Old Testament. The Abrahamic covenant will include the land covenant in the book of Deuteronomy that God will give to the people of Israel, the promised land, the land of Canaan. And then he says to him, "And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you." That great name is then passed on to his descendants and leads eventually to a descendant called David, who becomes the king of Israel. And God makes a Davidic covenant with him and says, "You'll always have somebody to rule on the throne of David. That is my promise to you." And yet as we read the Old Testament, the line of the Davidic kings came to an end at the time of the Babylonian captivity, but some of the members of that line survived, and one of them ultimately was living in the town of Nazareth, and he was engaged to a virgin named Mary, and she becomes the mother of Jesus, who descends from that Davidic line through her, as well as his legal father Joseph, and he helps fulfill the Davidic covenant. And then the promise that you'd be a blessing to all the families of the world, as you read the Old Testament, you might say, "I get it. He was to be a blessing to the Jewish people, but everybody? How did that happen?" Through his descendant, Jesus, who would die for the sins of all mankind and make available to them the opportunity of salvation and grace and redemption. The New Covenant, it's called in the book of Jeremiah. So the Abrahamic covenant would eventually lead to the land covenant for Israel, the Davidic covenant for the king, and then eventually the new covenant for the salvation of Jews and Gentiles alike. But the story begins here in that 12th chapter where God is promising him, "I'll bless you." And if you look at the end of verse 4, it says, when he left, he was 75 years old. He's going to live way up into his hundreds. But he's an old man, even by those standards, and he still doesn't have any children. So he believes God, he leaves Haran, he makes his way to Canaan, and when he arrives there in chapter 12, verse 8, he builds an altar and worships the God of heaven, Yahweh, who has revealed himself to him by his name, etc. But after 10 years goes by, still doesn't have any children. Turn now to chapter 15 in the book of Genesis. After 10 years, Abram thinks, "Man, this isn't working. I'm believing God. I'm trusting God. I left Ur. I left Haran. I'm here in Canaan. 10 years have gone by and I still don't have a descendant. How in the world are we ever going to see that promise fulfilled? And in chapter 15, the word of the Lord came to Abram, the short form of his name, great father, in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." "Yeah, really?" he says. "Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, what will you give me since I go childless? And Eleazar of Damascus is my servant." In other words, "Do you want me to adopt my servant?" In those days, they had two ways of having a child. If they didn't have one of their own, they'd adopt the chief servant, and he was the heir to the family. Or they would have a child by a servant girl, and then they would adopt that girl. So one way or another, he's either looking for a surrogate son or a surrogate mother. And God says to him, no, verse 4, "This one will not be your heir." Now, that doesn't mean God is against adoption, not at all. In fact, the New Testament says of believers, we are adopted into the family of God. But for Abraham, God was saying, you're not going to adopt the son. I'm going to give you a son, a miraculously born son to initiate the line of the promise that will lead to Christ, that will lead to Jesus, the Messiah. "This will not be your heir, but one that shall come out of your own loins will be your heir." And then he took him outside and said, "Look at the stars of heaven and tell me whether you can count them." Well, of course you can't. They're innumerable. Now, that does not mean that if you could count astronomically all the stars in the universe, that's how many Jewish people there would be. That's not the point of the passage. The point is his descendants would be as innumerable as the stars of heaven. They're beyond calculation. And yet at this point, he doesn't have any. But notice what happens when you get to chapter 15, verse 6. One of the most important verses in the book of Genesis. "And he believed in the Lord, and he," God, "counted it to him for righteousness." I'd underline that verse. I'd circle that verse. I'd mark it one way or another with a highlighter. I've marked it in my Bible. It's so important, it's quoted four times in the New Testament. Paul refers to this as the example of salvation by faith. And he quotes it in the book of Romans. And then it's quoted again in the gospel of the message to the Galatians. And then in his letter that James writes to the Jewish believers as well. In other words, all through the New Testament, the emphasis is on what? Salvation by grace through faith. Believe the promise of God. Trust what God will do. Abraham believed God, and God counted it, credited it to him for righteousness. For example, my students at Liberty University, if one of them owed a bill for their academic training and they couldn't pay it, if I wanted to, I could go to the financial office and say, "I'm going to put $5,000 down on that student's bill." They'll take my money, but they'll credit it to that student. That's what God did for us. He credits to us the righteousness of Jesus himself. He didn't just forgive your sins. That would leave you a blank slate. He gives you the robe of righteousness, and it's the righteousness of Christ. Why should I be admitted into heaven, a sinner who's failed? Because I'm coming on the basis of my faith in the blood atonement of Christ on the cross, and I'm coming in the robe of righteousness, which he gives me as a free gift and asks me to receive it by faith. That message begins right here in the book of Genesis, the 15th chapter. Problem is, when you go to the next chapter, chapter 16, Abraham went home and Sarah wasn't there. And in essence, she's saying, "Well, how was your meeting with God?" "Great." You know, husbands, they don't give you all the details. "Yeah, it was fine." "Well, what about adopting the servant, Eliezer?" "Well, God said, no, don't do that. God said I would have a child of my own." And she looked at him and said, "Maybe your own, pal, but not my own. I'm pushing 90. I'm getting way too old here to have kids. This is not going to happen. I've already gone through my change of life." She'd already gone through menopause. "It's not physically possible for me to have a child. I think you need to have the child by the servant girl." Now, while that sounds strange to us, that was very typical of the culture that they were a part of, and he gives into this. So we go from his commitment to the call of God in chapter 12, I'll believe you, trust you, go to Canaan. The covenant that he cuts with God in chapter 15, where he divides the animals in half, and instead of joining hands with God, saying, I'll keep my half of the bargain, you keep your half of the bargain, God knocks Abraham into a trance. He's out. And fire, representing God, moves down between the pieces of the animals. God is saying it's an unconditional covenant. It's not conditioned by whether you keep it. I will keep it. I'm making it. I'm keeping it. And unconditionally, the Abrahamic covenant is yours. But when he got home, Sarah talked him into having the child by Hagar, the handmaid. Now, that wasn't Hagar's fault. The servant girl was sometimes put in this position. And she gets pregnant. But then the problem is she gets proud of that, and pretty soon she's walking around the tent with, no, I'm having a baby, and you're not. And then all of a sudden, Sarah's mad. There's tension in the family. And finally, Hagar ends up running away. And what we discover is very interesting in this part of the story. Twice, God will intervene and spare Ishmael's life because she's pregnant with a son, Ishmael, who will be the forefather of the Arab peoples, who also looked to Abraham as their ancestor. But he's not the miracle-born son that God had planned to send to Sarah to initiate the line of Christ. And God is not mad at Ishmael. God is not anti-Arab. I think the Bible makes that very, very clear. God spares her life in the wilderness and tells her, go and return, chapter 16, verse 9. Go back to your mistress Sarah, submit to her, I will bless this child, and I will make of him a great nation of peoples and a great blessing. God spares Ishmael's life in the womb. It's a very powerful pro-life verse. And then later, he's going to spare his life as an older teenager. When you get to the end of chapter 16, verse 16 says, and Abram, still the short form of his name, was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael. If you like to check the numbers, you might mark 86. In chapter 15, he was 75, so he's 85 when Hagar gets pregnant. He's 86 when the baby's born. But notice the very next verse. Go to chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 99, the Lord appeared to him. Underline 99, or write the number in the margin of your Bible. Do the math. What's missing? 13 years falls right out of the story at that point. There's nothing. Now, God may have spoken to him, but nothing's recorded. It was almost as if God was saying, if you're not going to listen to me and do it my way, then I'm not going to talk to you for a while. God wanted him to have the son by his legal wife, Sarah. But they decide, no, we'll come up with plan B. Now, God often works with plan B in our lives, but God's intention was to give the conception to Sarah. So then he says to him, verse 4, my covenant is still with you. I'll make you a father of many nations. I'm going to change your name. Verse 5, neither will your name anymore be called Abram, great father, but Abraham. Abraham. Ham is a multitude in Hebrew. A father of a multitude, two kids. And I will bless you exceedingly. And I will establish, again, verse 7, my covenant with you. And you might underline my covenant. And then he says in verse 8, what does the covenant do? It's going to give to your seed the land of Canaan. And you might circle the land. It's a land promise, a literal promise, not just a spiritual promise, a literal promise to the people of Israel, the land will belong to you. And then he tells him in verse 10, I'm going to institute circumcision as the sign of that covenant for my covenant people that will descend from you. Now again, we read that and think, well, why that? Because the idea was your offspring are uniquely dedicated to God. So that mark in the body physically was to indicate our children are God's children. We're the family of God. We have a unique relationship with God Himself. And then God said in verse 15, and I'm going to change Sarah's name from Sarai to Sarah, from lady to princess. That will be her name, and I will bless her, verse 16, and I will give a son through her. And Abraham, this great hero of the faith who believes God, who trusts God. Verse 17 says in chapter 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed at God. And he said, shall a child be born to a man who is nearly 100 and Sarah is 90? Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, I know that. I will give you a unique child. And if you think it's so funny that you're laughing at me, why don't you name him Laughter? Why don't you name him Isaac, which means Yitzhak in Hebrew? Laughter, funny boy. Every time you want to call him for supper, hey, funny, come here. You'll be laughing with me, not at me. So once we understand the nuances of the language and the history and the development of the story, we get these incredible insights into human history. Times change, culture changes, human nature does not. People still struggle with the same kind of issues. And then God said to him, I will make my everlasting covenant with his seed. So now we know the seed of the woman could be any human being. It's got to be a son of Abraham. It's got to be a son of Isaac. But then God says, as for Ishmael, I've not forgotten him. I will bless him, multiply him, and make him fruitful, and make of him a great nation of peoples. And later, when Hagar and Ishmael leave, when he's an older teenager, and he's about to die in the wilderness again, the angel of the Lord appears. Now, in the Old Testament, when the person called the angel of the Lord, not just any angel, when the angel of the Lord would appear and speak, God would speak. The Lord would appear. Well, the New Testament tells us in John chapter 1, no one at any time has seen God the Father. So who is the person of the Godhead who appears in the Old Testament? It has to be Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. You don't see the Spirit, you see the evidence of His work. You don't see the Father. The God who appears to people in the Old Testament is obviously a divine personage. Even Jewish rabbis admit that. They're not sure what to do with that, but they admit that. We understand as Christian believers, it's Christ Himself. He appears and spares Ishmael's life. Now, God could have solved the Arab-Israeli conflict right there, right then. Let him die in the wilderness. That wasn't what I was asking for in the first place. But it's not Ishmael's fault. God loves him. God is still willing to reach out to him. God is still willing to show grace to him. And interestingly, very early in the Christian movement, in the Christian centuries, there were more Arab Christian believers than any other ethnic group. The Islamic invasion is religious, remember, not ethnic. Islam is a religion that takes the world in a different direction. Arabic is an ethnicity, and God loves the Arab peoples like He loves all people. And you and I, even in a day and age of dealing with terrorism, need to understand that the grace of God and the love of God reaches out. God spares Ishmael's life deliberately and says, I'll bless him. Somebody will say, well, it says he'll be a wild donkey running across the desert. Arab Christians have said to me, you don't want to be a domestic burden of beast tied up to a post somewhere. That's a symbol of the freedom of the desert peoples, etc. We get it. And God got it. We're going to find, as we go through the book of Genesis, other people from other backgrounds are going to marry into the line of Christ, surprisingly. Judah will end up having a son by a Canaanite. As you read on in the biblical story, Joseph will marry an Egyptian girl, and two of the tribes of Israel will descend from her. Moses will marry a Midianite Arab girl. Ruth, an Arab girl from Moab, will marry Boaz, and they'll become the great-grandparents of David and the ancestors of Jesus. No, the message of the book of Genesis is that God is starting to reach out to all of the human race to say, I have a plan for you, I have love for you, I have an opportunity for you, but you need to trust me. Don't run ahead of me, don't get in a hurry. Trust me, believe me, I will keep my promise. In the book of Genesis, God is the promise maker and the promise keeper. You come to chapter 21 of Genesis in your Bible. It says, and the Lord, again, all capital letters, Jehovah, visited Sarah as he had said, and did unto Sarah what he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time, the exact time God had promised. The promise was fulfilled. And he called the name of the son Isaac, laughter. And he was circumcised on the eighth day. And verse 5 says, and Abram was 100 years old, and Sarah said, God has made me to laugh, so that all who hear this will laugh with me. They're now laughing with God, not at God. And sometimes when the promises of God seem to be so extravagant that it almost wants to make you laugh, like, oh, sure, how could that happen? Could I remind you, a God who can reverse the menopausal process in a woman's body, cause her to miraculously conceive a child with her husband in her old age, can begin a line of promise that'll culminate in the virgin birth of a Savior, that God can miraculously meet your need as well. My guest today is Gary Frazier, the president of Discovery Missions in Dallas, Texas. Gary, you have been to Israel well over 100 times and have a firsthand knowledge of what in the world is going on in the Middle East today. What in the world do you think is going on prophetically in the world today?
Well, first of all, Ed, thanks for having me on your program. And over 100 times to Israel. No wonder I'm so tired. I was trying to figure out why I was so worn out. You know, we're living in an incredible time because I am convinced, as you are and many others, that we are the terminal generation. And as a result of that, we look back at the words of Jesus to understand, you know, the progression of the fulfillment of biblical prophecy and the indicators that are screaming to us that the clock is ticking and that soon Jesus is going to come and claim his bride. I think about the fact that the events that we see taking place in our world today, but I want to couch that in the terms of Jesus in his most complete teaching on biblical prophecy in Matthew 24, when he said, you know, that all of these things, he talked about famine, pestilence, earthquakes, deceivers and so forth, wars, rumors of wars, but he said all these are the beginning of the birth pains. And so the words that we all are pretty much familiar with today are frequency and intensity. And if we are the terminal generation, of course, the precursor to understanding that is Israel has to be back in their land. But because they are, now we're watching as things that the Bible, the ancient prophets spoke of long ago and said these would be things that would happen in the last days. We're seeing those things with increasing frequency and increasing intensity. And one of those, and maybe we'll get an opportunity to dwell on a little bit later on, is deception and deceivers. So it's not just meteorological events. It is not just military exercises and things that are happening that are threatening to us, but it's also deception that is surrounding us.
So do you think what's going on in the church specifically and in the culture generally is part of that process of deception that the Bible predicts will occur?
Absolutely.
At the time of the
end? I don't think there's any question about it that the church is key to an understanding of where we are.
Okay, so what are the problems today? Somebody would say, well, hey, come on, there have always been problems, so how do I know that these are worse than ever before?
Well, first of all, there's a greater opportunity in our world today for mass deception, the propagation of content that is in direct opposition to the teaching of the Word of God. And so that's a big primary issue. The second thing is that, and people don't like to hear this, but the great men of God are dying off today, and unfortunately, those coming through the pipeline into the ministry today, I'm very concerned that many of them have chosen a vocation as opposed to responding to a call from God.
Now, the call of God has to be there in our lives to say, take the Word of God seriously, and whether you're a layman or a pastor, your life has to be built on the truth that's in this book. That's the truth that'll make all the difference for time and eternity.
World Prophetic Ministry is a 501c3 nonprofit organization, and your gift is tax deductible for the amount that exceeds any fair market value of the materials or resources you receive from us. Thank you for your support.